So, Hunter, you are a pastor. I would love you to tell us your journey. Tell us about your church briefly. How'd you get there? Do you believe Christianity is true? Always interesting. Usually we would expect this answer to be universal among pastors, but you never know, right? So give us a little bit of your spiritual history.
Well, I am a pastor. I started a church 14 years ago, and it really came out of my own story, which was that I grew up in a functionally church-growing family or church-going family. We went to churches that would be classified as mainline liberal churches. I would not have had that language at the time, but that is what they were. So functionally, my pastors didn't believe in some of the core tenets of the gospel. And so the teaching of the church kind of stayed at what I would call the level of the generically ethical. Jesus is a nice guy, a good guy. You should be good and love other people like Jesus did. That's the message I absorbed growing up in church. And then when I was 15 years old, my family moved cities and my parents decided for academic reasons to put me in a private high school that had a faith basis to it, a Christian high school. And they were very clear on some of the basic tenets of the gospel. They were very clear on the sinfulness of humanity, including me. And they were clear on the gift of salvation by grace and the necessity of faith in Jesus. And this was all brand new to me. I'd never heard this before and even argued like, that's not Christianity, is it? And then they just showed it to me in the Bible that that's what Jesus and that's what the apostles taught. And so in my teenage years, 15, 16 years old, I really heard the gospel for the first time and came to faith. And at that point in my life, I would say God went from being a notion who I intellectually believed in to a living presence in my life. And that was noticeable. And so that's really my faith journey, is a combination of becoming clear on what Christians call the gospel and then actually experiencing God as a living presence. So there's both a doctrinal and a experiential element to my story.
Okay, so you became, and is it obvious when a teenager becomes more Christian? Because teenagers, I think it's been proven, are objectively awful, right? So is a Christian teenager right. Like? Does that mean you rebel less, or did you rebel right into conservative Christianity? Is that what I'm hearing?
Well, I had actually rebelled prior to becoming a Christian. My family was a Democrat family growing up. I got real interested in politics when I was 12, 13 years old, and I decided that I was going to become a Republican. So what rebelling looked like in my family was I'm going to become a Republican at 14 and thumb my nose at my family's political heritage.
Oh, man. Dangerous words you use, Pastor. Dangerous words. Right. So 16, you've become a Christian. You say you had an experiential knowledge of God that you didn't have before. I would love to come back to that. That's something that eludes a lot of people. And honestly, myself, I've had a tough time with that notion. What led you down the path to becoming a formal pastor? Because I actually think I read in your biography that you also shared a deep passion for numbers and accounting. If I'm correct in my reading, is that accurate?
Well, experience would be a good word. Deep passion might be an overstatement of my relationship to accounting. But when I went to college, I studied accounting and also got involved in college ministry, which was very formative for me in learning how to share my faith with others in a real way, in a way that wasn't gimmicky, but authentic. So in college, I had a pretty dynamic experience. I went to college as a young believer. I got involved my first week in college. I got involved and pledged myself. That's the language. I pledged myself to a fraternity. The fraternity was a party. It was a party scene. And so my desire was to make friends. And so
national fraternity or a local one?
A big national one, Sigma Chi. So if we have any Sigma Chi.
Oh, Sigma Chi. I'm a Phi Delt, which is the Miami Triad. Do you remember that?
Yes, absolutely.
Beta Theta Pi, Sigma Chi, and Phi Delta Theta, Miami of Ohio.
That's it. We had a song we sang long ago in old Miami. Seven men of old raised aloft our glorious emblem, snow white cross of gold. That's the white cross of Sigma Chi. So Miami, we sing about it every chapter meeting.
Wow. That's all right. That's impressive. Let's see if we know the hymns. That's good to know. That's one of the hymns that we sing at church, right?
One of the hymns of Sigma Chi anyway. But that was a wild scene and at the University of Arkansas.
Arkansas. I'm sorry to hear about that.
Yeah, that's right. We won the national championship. Bill Clinton became president my freshman year. And then Arkansas won the national championship my sophomore year in college. And my roommate was on that team. So those were golden years, really.
That was the highlight of Arkansas, I think, historically in general, right?
I think you're right. That or the founding of Walmart. I mean, it's one of those two. And the founding of Walmart is maybe a little bit harder to pin to a specific date. So if you want to trace specific dates, it's really the 1994 national championship game as kind of the pinnacle of Arkansas.
Yeah, my producer's saying that we got a bunch of hate mail now coming in from Little Rock. So we're in Fayetteville's we're getting canceled. So all right, so you're at University of Arkansas and you pledge Sigma Chi and you're studying accounting. And then do you have any idea you're going to be a pastor at this point?
I don't. I don't have any idea at all. In fact, I wanted to go into politics and to go to law school. And then my last year in college, I live with a couple of law students who are also very politically active. One of their families was very politically active and they themselves were. And I just thought, I don't want to go into politics and I'm not sure I want to study law. And so really out of not knowing what else to do, I got offered four jobs at four big accounting firms. And I just decided I'm going to take one of these jobs and start working in accounting and figure out what's next.
Oh, man. All right. So what led you to your Road to Damascus experience where you left accounting and became a pastor?
My first day on the job in accounting, they brought me a client's file to work on, and I was on the tax side. Those who know the accounting world know it's typically divided into tax and audit. I was on the tax side. So I'm doing someone's taxes, essentially, for a business, and I open the file, and I look at it, and look at all the information there. And I remember thinking, oh, this is exactly what we learned in school. And it wasn't terribly interesting to me there. And now it's not terribly interesting to me that it's a real business and a real person that whose file I'm looking at. So I began pretty early on in my accounting career to ask God, what do you want me to do long term? I did not feel like this was it. And so I started just to pray and to ask the Lord to show me if he had another direction for my life.
So day one of accounting was enough to change your vocational, calling. So I would
day one was enough to point my eyes in another direction. And by a year in, I was like, please, Lord, give me a new calling.
Okay, so this is a good jumping point into this. So from a Christian framework, if one subscribes to the Christian narrative, do we have specific jobs that God has called us to do, or is it more of a framework of picking something that is on your heart? And what I'm getting at is it seems like most of history, you didn't really have a choice. Like the farmer's kid for thousands of years doesn't go, I'm not really fulfilled right now doing this, right? But we live in a day and age where you could close that and go, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm going to go do something else. How do we work through that?
Well, I think you're very astute to observe that that's a modern problem. And it's a product of our era of expanding individual freedoms and liberties and of individualism. And the story of individualism is that each person has to figure out for themselves and typically by looking within themselves. So for yourself, you have to figure out for yourself and by looking into yourself who you are supposed to be. And it's often framed in language like that of identity, not just what you're supposed to do, but who you're supposed to be. So as Christians, I think we enter that and we say, this is a real dilemma that modern people are forced by the culture we live in to wrestle through. As you put it really well, you're not simply handed a a calling or a direction for life, like you might have been in a more stable society. You grew up in this family. This is what our family does. You're gonna do the same thing. Many people aren't handed that, and they have to figure it out for themselves. As a Christian, though, we want to bring God into the equation, and even that way of saying it undersells what I really believe, which is that we want to look to Him to give us a calling or direct our steps. I think we still have a lot of agency in that, which is to pray, which is to do something, which is to reflect on it and to discern the direction that he's leading. But this is an issue that most people, or many people in the modern world, have to work through.
So how does one even go about doing that? Because it seems like clearly in the Bible, there are instances where God specifically just shows up to people and says, you're going to do this. You're going to lead an army. Like Gideon, you're going to, Paul, guess what? You're going to be, no longer are you, going to persecute Christians. You're actually going to be the writer of a bunch of the New Testament. So it seems like that's the minority there. Or King David, right? I'm just going to go pick you out of a field and you're going to be king over Israel, right? So we're going to say those are probably the exceptions to the rule. Is that accurate?
That's right. I love helping guys and men in particular, in my case, work through this question. And one of the observations I've made is that most people who are in a job, or let's just even use the bigger term, a vocation, and I'm going to use the term vocation as bigger than a job. A vocation, it literally means a calling, and it is an overall direction, and then a job is maybe a particular expression for this particular time of a vocation. So just to use me as an example, I might say to be a pastor is my vocation. This particular church that I'm in right now, that's my job. So we can sometimes even differentiate a little bit between the job we're doing now and the general vocation. But most people I notice who have a strong sense of vocation and are doing work that fits with that vocation, most of them didn't get there overnight. And most of them I've noticed didn't get there, say, right out of college or right out of school. They didn't discover it when they were 20 or 21 or 22. Some did, but many didn't. So I think that practically then that translates to a first simple step to discovering a vocation is simply to do something. To do something. And I'm using my story as an example. I did accounting knowing pretty well from day one that this is not going to be long term, but there can still be a lot of value in doing something good, even if it's not a calling. I didn't quite have the language when I was working in accounting to explain this, but what I've come to see is that accounting really matters to the functioning of the world, because essentially what accounting is it's telling the truth about the financial performance of an individual or a business. That's what accounting does. Accounting takes numbers and it puts those numbers together into a coherent narrative of this is how this business is doing. This is how profitable or how not profitable it is. This is its major revenue stream. This is its major cost. It tells the story about the business such that those who are managing the business or those who might want to invest in the business can make wise decisions about what to do with their money. So accounting is really an exercise in using numbers to tell a truthful story about how a business is performing. And then that story gets used to allocate capital. It gets used to hire and fire. It gets used to grow and manage the business. So good accounting is really fundamental to the functioning of a healthy society and a healthy economy and a healthy company. Now that's what I mean when I say it's good work. It's really good work. It has a good purpose that it serves. So there was huge value for me in doing something that is good, even if it wasn't my long-term calling in life.
So I want to push on something. You said clearly this wasn't going to be my long-term thing. Now, I had that same emotion whenever I open a spreadsheet, as do the accounting story you tell is actually one I've heard from several friends of mine. It's amazing the clarity people get on their calling when they open up a spreadsheet and they quickly rule something out. But you said, I knew this wasn't gonna be long-term. How did you know that? Was it because it's like, I don't enjoy this? Or what actually led you to say, this is probably not for me? And how do we go about doing, you know, interpreting that to take permission to say, this isn't for me? Is it based off enjoyment? What I'm equipped to? Because it sounds like you're good at it and it's a good job that you just outlined. So what gave you leave to say, this is not for me?
What gave me leave was really my own personal sense that this is not what I wanted to be doing long term. So,
okay, so desire based. Okay, so it was a desire for what you want to do.
That's right. And so a better way to say it would probably be, I had a sense or a hunch that this would not be my long term direction. It's probably an overstatement to say I knew from day one this isn't for me, because we all, if we believe in God's sovereignty, God can direct us to stay and to be in places that we don't necessarily want to be. So I would say, if I'm going to say that theologically correctly, I would say I had a hunch that this was not the direction that I wanted to spend my whole life. And so I began praying and asking God if he saw the same thing I did, or and to help me see what he saw.
So how does, you know, because that's something I'm really just stuck on, because I, you know, we all hear people say things like, oh, I'm called to do this, I'm called to that. And sometimes we look at those people and go, I don't think so. You know, but obviously there's reality, you know, has to be the boundaries at some point. But the simple fact of, like, should we get to enjoy what we do? I have a really tough time with that, because one, I love what I do. I enjoy sitting here talking with you, but like, I know my producer off screen, he doesn't enjoy doing this with me, you know, but does that give him grounds to just leave this? So are we, because I think about all the people in the developing world who are forced by situation to not even get to contemplate this question. You know, they have to eat, and necessity is the driving force. So I guess I just have a tough time, like, using desire as a means, because I would love to be a professional golfer. It is very clear from the boundaries set up by my performance that that is not a vocation for me. So how do we do that? How do we treat desire as a means to, you know, change jobs or switch vocation? Is desire the indicator of the calling?
Well, I think the key word there is it the indicator of the calling? And desire taken out of any other context can easily lead us astray. So I would say it's one dimension. For many people, it might be the first dimension of a new calling or a change in calling that they experience. But I think it needs to be part of a larger context. And so there's first our own personal sense of desire. I think there is second the context of the work we're doing. As you just mentioned, you can say you're called to something, but if you're not gifted to do it, you're probably not called to do it. I deal with this with church planters a lot. I run into young pastors a lot who say that they are called to plant a church, or they're called to church planting, and yet as they're doing it, the fruitfulness that you would normally expect to see from someone who's gifted to do it is just not showing up. So I think now you have to take fruitfulness into account. Then I also think you have to take into account the community, and this is where it becomes non-individualistic. There, other people need to be able to speak into and affirm or refine our calling. So to the church planter I was just talking about, a conversation that I have a lot. And again, now we're having a conversation. He has a sense of desire. There's some experience or a track record or some fruitfulness that we can evaluate. And now there's other people involved who are trying to speak in. And we might say, perhaps you're called to church planting, but in a different role or sitting in a different seat in a church plant. Or perhaps you're called to pastoring, but not to the particular expression of planting a church. Or maybe there are there's other things that the Lord is going to do with you. So I think the community speaks into this as well.
Okay. So if we were to take an individual, let's create a composite here. And there's someone who's like, you know what? A young millennial has been out of career for a few years, you know, says, you know, I'm grateful for what I have. I make okay money. I don't hate my job. I don't love it. I think I want to do something else. What is the process by which they would go about practically to actually discern what they're supposed to do? And I know this is different for everybody. And you know, if unless absent God showing up at your doorstep and saying, you know, sell all you have and come with me, what would one do to practically go through that?
Well, I want them to start by reflecting on what they're currently doing and to see the good in what they're currently doing. For me, it was really helpful to see accounting as good and also to see the ways that I was growing as a result of being involved in accounting. So that's the first thing I would say to people. The second thing is you probably need to have other people who are wiser and further down the road in life involved in helping you process your calling. And I was really fortunate as at the time in life that I was beginning to process if I had a new calling, I was really fortunate to have an older man who had begun discipling me. And so I was able to have conversations with him about what he saw in me and some of the different paths that I was considering. Now, that leads to the third component. He was discipling me, and I love discipling men in this. He was discipling me in how to have a daily relationship with God, just how to hear from God and talk to God every day. And it was what he was teaching me was profoundly simple at the level of technique. There wasn't anything particularly dramatic about it. And yet the discipline of learning to open God's word every day and to read it for myself, to process it with some friends and to pray, and prayer being a two-way conversation. I'm gonna pray to God and I'm gonna also listen for him. That also helped me a lot in this period to begin to discern. So just to put all the ingredients together, I have something good I'm doing and I'm reflecting on it. And I'm not just doing it thoughtlessly and saying I'm bored in this and please get me out of here, but I have something I'm doing and I'm reflecting on it. I have community. I have an older man who is mentoring me. I have friends who are growing alongside me. I have community who I'm walking with. And then I have a growing personal relationship with God. I think all of that kind of creates the container in which we can now begin to discern calling.
So is the privilege of even being able to ask the question, what I want to do, is that just a modern blessing of life for some parts of the world? Is that just the way it is? Because life seems pretty brutal before this.
And absolutely. Okay. I think we just have to own that. It is a privilege. It's also a responsibility. So, if I lived in a agrarian society and there was not a lot of options for me, I would be asking different questions. And so I was born into and live in a different society. And so I have responsibility though to steward the life that God has given me. And I have a lot of agency in that someone in another society might not have. I have a lot of agency in that. And so I could just say, well, that's a privilege and it's not right that I have that. Other people don't have that. But I could also say, this is how God has sovereignly set up my life. So I need to steward this responsibility really well.
And as a bow on that too, right? You mentioned fruitfulness, right? But it is true, right, that in the Bible, God calls people to do things that have disastrous results, right?
That's right. And so again, that's where there's not a formula you can plug things into and just simply spit out a calling. It's spiritually discerned, which is why it needs to take place in the context of a relationship with God that's rooted in His Word and with other wise people around you who can help you. All of that is essential because at the end of the day, we're saying this is discerned. It's not simply something you plug into a flow chart and the answer comes out at the end.
Yeah. No, and I guess this kind of leads into, and I definitely want to dig into, you mentioned, and I always appreciate when pastors and Christians will say, you know, talk to God and experience it. And it seems to come so much easier to some than to others. But if we're thinking through career and calling, and this is, I know we're probably not going to solve this today, but does it ever bother you that just some people enjoy this liberty and this privilege of, you know, God loves you, gets, you know, the narrative right. And I hear this at every church, right? God loves you. He's for you. You are who He says He is, who He says you are. You're wonderfully, you're fearfully made. You're built to do works ahead of time, all this wonderful stuff, right? And then we just look at the world and we see just seemingly evidence to the contrary everywhere, right? And just terrible things happening left and right. People making bad decisions, bad things happening to people. And on one hand, it feels easy to preach this message like, yeah, you're born into a, you know, upper middle class suburb in the United States, and you're issuing, wow, what college do I go to? What job do I take? Where do I live? Like, even the questions now versus the rest of the world, and it's or other places, I should say, and just where it's like, hey, like, how do I eat today? And do you wrestle with that of why some get to enjoy this? If God loves all of us and has made us all wonderful and fearful and called us to do things, why there's such a discrepancy seemingly in those privileges out there?
Yeah, it's one of those hard edges, I think, of God's sovereignty that we simply can't understand and make sense out of. And so there can be, I think, for a lot of those of us who live in the West and who have come up in just more wealthy societies, and you know, to be middle class in America is to be wealthy in the world. So I'm using wealth in that really broad sense. There can be a real sense of guilt that a lot of us feel, and I think what helps me not to mire in guilt and despair over that is to simply, first of all, embrace God's grace. Everything is a gift, and to embrace the commonality that we're all sinful, even as we have different life circumstances. We all share in the sinfulness of Adam, and we all share in the sinfulness of humanity. And so that puts the lowest person on par with the wealthiest, and it brings the wealthiest down to the same level as the lowest. And so I think those of us who live in a prosperous society, we need to think on that, and we need to be aware of that. I'm curious to ask you, how does it strike you as odd, or how does it bother you? What are the questions you ask about it?
Well, on one hand, the fact that I know I look at the world and I say, that's not fair. I mean, it troubles me. I've been blessed with so much, and you know, have a wonderful family, and, you know, went to, an extremely privileged school, went to University of Southern California, you know, fight on to all our Trojan listeners. But, I am so thankful. Actually, I remember my first day of class, we actually routed the Razorbacks 74, I think it was.
I was at that game.
Yeah, it was a tough one. So but obviously that's the kind of suffering that I understand, because that's performance based, you know. But I don't know. I think I just wrestle with, you know, it's so easy to preach one message, and we see that in the American church, because it's easy to say, oh, God loves you. God's got all this great stuff for you. God's got houses, spouses, wealth, and health. And then you look around, and I love the question posed by some missionary friends of mine over there. Like, what do you do when it's like, maybe it doesn't work in some places? Like, what are you doing when you're in war zones? And I have a tough time with that. On the other hand, I say, why can I call something good or why can I call something bad? Because if there isn't a framework for something greater, such as God or Christianity, things just are. It's like justice seems to come from that. Like the idea of even calling, why should the world be any different? Why shouldn't the world be full of pain and suffering? Like that's nature, right? So the fact that I recognize that something is horribly wrong in this world is ultimately what leads me back to say, okay, I think there has to be something more going on, because otherwise I wouldn't be upset about the clear just unfairness and just, I mean, yeah, it's hell on earth. I mean, I'm in a wonderful place, but life is brutal. And this year's been brutal, you know? And the only way to say it's wrong or is off is if there's something else going on, you know?
Well, when we step back and look at the purpose for which God made the world and the direction that all of history is headed, we know that God made the world to be a kingdom that reflects his glory. And that's the direction toward all of which history is headed. He is transforming this world into his kingdom, and it's going to reflect his glory. And as a process of doing that, he's saving all kinds of people in all circumstances into that kingdom. And he says they're all sinful. They are all far from me, from the privileged, like the Jewish people who have received my covenants and my word from the very beginning, to the quote unprivileged, the Gentiles, those who are far off. And so they are both sinful, and therefore they both need to be saved by grace into my kingdom. That has a tremendous leveling effect. And really what it should do is, for those of us who are more privileged, it should make us humble. And I think for those who are less privileged, it exalts them. And I'm not just saying off the top of my head. I was just looking at James chapter 1 as we were talking. And James was pastor of this church in Jerusalem. And the church, we know, was very mixed socioeconomically. There were wealthy people and there were really poor people in the church. And James tries to help both of these folks see their station in life and to see each other from the lens of God's kingdom. So he says in chapter 1, verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." And what he's really saying is, for the poor person, you should marvel that the God of the world has saved you into his kingdom. So even though you don't have much in this station of life, you are incredibly wealthy. And then he says, and the rich should boast in his humiliation, which is a way of saying, and for those of you who are rich, you should realize that all your riches were really of no value in God's sight, and you still needed to be saved by grace, and that was your great humiliation and realizing that. So the gospel has this effect of raising up the lowly and of humbling the wealthy, and so when we lean into and we live into that story, I think it helps us to at least gives us emotional resources for navigating some of the discrepancies in the world and in our own experience.
Totally. Well, I want to turn around a little bit, Pastor, and get into some of the tough questions we have here. And clearly I don't think we'll solve free will today, but let me start this, because you've mentioned experiencing God and prayer, et cetera. How do you know that God is real?
I think, first of all, if we're trying to prove God's existence in a scientific kind of sense will almost always come up short. I don't know of a satisfactory answer.
Oh, no, I meant that, for you personally,
but that doesn't mean it's not logically, you know, inconsistent to believe in God. And that really leads me into the personal side. I know God is real because, and I would even put a finer point on this. I know that the gospel of Jesus is also real because embracing it has shed light on all of life for me and continues to shed light on all of life and shed light on the world. So I see and I experience life more clearly through the lens of the gospel, and I experience the presence of God through the gospel. And so that, to me, that's what validates it for us. Now, we could get into this. I've gone through seasons when God seems distant or absent or not real, or like all of these ways of experiencing you, I'm not experiencing anymore. So I don't say that as someone who hasn't suffered and hasn't gone through dark nights of the soul, and yet taken over a macro view of a life. I've now been a follower of Jesus for 31 years, taken over a long course of time. God is real.
And so has there been an interaction or a answer? Is there something to you that has happened to you that defies odd circumstance logic that you could point to and say, this is why I believe this?
Well, I haven't seen anything that I would put in the realm of miraculous. My story is a little bit less spectacular than that. I would say rather I've just experienced God's presence, sometimes in surprising ways, sometimes in unexpected ways, and sometimes after long periods of doubt and absence, I've just continued to experience his presence. And so that would be my simple answer. I can't point you to miracles that I have experienced. I can't point you to supernatural kind of moments. For me, it's more the mundane experience of God on a day in, day out basis, and then some seasons of life when God's presence was really palpable to me.
Now, I think it's a little disingenuous. You have seen a miracle. You saw the Razorbacks win a national championship.
That's right. That did feel like a miracle at the time. That felt like I did not think I would ever see this day in my life. And now the further I get from it, the more I realize like it totally was a miracle and I never will see it again.
Now have hope. Have hope, Pastor. Have faith. Have faith. Faith is what we hope in things unseen, right? So
That's right. I'm not sure if it's a logical faith a reasonable faith I would be having.
That's right. Now when you talk about hearing God and discerning God, I always love asking, Pastor, what is that process like for you? How do you know when God is speaking to you versus just your subconscious, rebelling in your thoughts and the monkey brain just talking to you?
Yeah, for me, it's tied to an ongoing relationship with God's word. So him speaking to me is almost coincides with something I'm reading in scripture. And I think the proper way to explain that, maybe the precise or the theologically correct way to explain that is this Holy Spirit takes God's words and applies them to our lives. So I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the living presence of God in and with his people and the person of the Holy Spirit. So for me, experiencing God or hearing from God, more properly stated, is I'm reading or I'm looking at or I'm studying God's word in scripture, and the Holy Spirit then takes that and applies it to me.
Do you think that if one becomes a Christian, their life, and I'm generalizing here, their life will become tougher?
It very well could.
Have you found that experience? I was thinking about this the other day, just when I thought about times that I've visited churches and people were, it just seemed like a lot of people were going through tough things. And I thought, well, is that selection bias? Is the church, does that people come to church when they're going through stuff? But, also the Christian narrative teaches that you got a big problem, right? And that you got to address this problem and that there's only one way to deal with this. And so, but I also thought, I mean, if the Christian narrative is true, right, there is an adversarial force, whatever you want to call it, that is at war with you, right? And so I remember one time I did this exercise where I seemingly had a dozen or so friends of mine going through really tough times just all at once. And I started going, let me just kind of index and see how many people of them are actually going through, or you know, how many of them are super strong Christians going through that. And it seemed that a lot of them, like the more they were trying to live against the grain, the tougher things were. And I thought, is that just something that you've seen, that the more people become sold out to this particular theological outlook, that sometimes life just gets tougher?
I think we need to be really precise when we talk about terms like life gets better or life gets tougher. And so what often happens in churches, we are often guilty of this in churches, is we want people to believe in Jesus. We know it will be good for them. And so we say something like, believe in Jesus and your life will be better. And then you may be seeing the opposite side and going, no, it looks like life gets tougher. So I think we can actually begin to make some progress on how do we explain that when we dive into what does life gets better mean and what does life gets tougher mean? And when I dive into that, it seems like for most people who follow Jesus, life is both better and tougher. And it's in the detail. So by better, we mean that when you believe in Jesus, you're reconciled to God. So you now have a living relationship based on an unbreakable foundation with God. And that brings all kinds of benefits like assurance. It brings hope into your life. It brings the presence of God that we were just describing into your life. You're now saved into a kingdom that is eternal. And so as Peter says it, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Hope is a future-oriented term that means an imagination of the future that gives you energy today. So Peter is talking about the ultimate eternal state of the kingdom of God coming in full. Like, these are all ways that life gets better as a result of being a Christian. So we have to ask, what does better mean? What better doesn't necessarily mean is circumstantially better. And so it doesn't necessarily mean wealthier. It doesn't necessarily mean more prosperous. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are going to, suddenly your marriage is going to get better. It could get better as a result of a common faith in Jesus, or it might get more difficult. So I think we have to define what we mean by better. Then I think we also need to define what do we mean by tougher. And you began doing that as you were describing it. You're now in a spiritual warfare. You have an enemy now who is opposed to you and does not want your faith to grow and to flourish. So that could make life tougher. And the other thing that I think many people experience is that they're now more aware of their sin, and they're more aware of all the ways that they fall short of God's glory. So they're actually more aware, not less aware. And so becoming more aware of it means that, like, man, suddenly I'm wrestling with areas of growth that I, quite frankly, I wasn't interested to wrestle with before I became a follower of Jesus. And in some ways, that's harder and that's more difficult. So these are just a couple of ways that come to mind that life is both simultaneously better in some senses and tougher in others.
Do you ever just have days, moments, hours where you just think, you know, this is all so weird? There's a book assembled over thousands of years from this guy out in the desert that they wrote down some stuff he said decades after he left, supposedly came back. We're all reading this. We read it every day. We try to internalize it. We talk to an invisible man in the sky, and we've all given our, and give your life to it. It's like, are there days where it just seems like this is so bizarre, and there's all these other religions out there? Are there days where it just, Christianity seems just out there?
Absolutely. And even as you describe it like that, it sounds like it's out there. It sounds.
It does sound a little, you know, ridiculous sometimes. Yeah,
it does. And I think most people would understand it exactly as you described it. And so part of my work as a pastor, it's been personally helpful to me, and I find it's helpful when I can do this with other people, is to demystify it a little bit. And by demystify, I don't mean explain away the presence of God. I don't mean explain away supernatural things that God has done in the world. I don't mean explain away the events of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But I do think we can demystify the historical process by which we got from Jesus to today. I think we can demystify that a little bit. And I think we can demystify the process by which we received the Bible. So most people probably have this impression, like the Bible floated down on the clouds and people just got it and started reading it. And
that's not what happened, for the record. That is not what happened.
That's not what happened. Got it. You know, okay. And so when you think about it, it's actually a very understandable process. Jesus lives. He trains a group of disciples. After he spends 3 years training them and they get to witness all that he does, and he spends 40 days after his resurrection appearing to them and teaching them, he commissions them to be his representatives. And they become known as the apostles. And they begin telling other people. Now, that actually makes a lot of sense. Jesus personally trained 12, who became 11 guys. He personally trains these guys. And they now go and train others in what he has taught them. Most of us can relate to that. Most of us have the experience of we've learned something from someone who learned it from someone else. So most of us can find something like that in our lives. So that's what Jesus does. These apostles are unique historically that they personally learned from Jesus. So their teaching begins to get recorded and written down. They write letters and they record their recollections of Jesus's life and his teaching that they saw. And these get recorded. They get passed around. And so these documents begin to get circulated. And it's understandable why these documents are circulated, because these documents represent the teaching of the men who Jesus personally trained. And that's unique. So I think when we can kind of demystify the process like that and say it's a very human process, it's one man teaching 12 men who went on and passed that on to some other folks. And that's how we got to today. It's just been passed down. Then I think it becomes less mysterious.
What do you think the role, and have you ever meditated on just the role, function, reason for other faiths that, and for this conversation, I say we can, you know, avoid the force or anything, you know, more niche, but, you know, even like, and I forget the numbers, but I think Islam is actually either roughly equal to or more. I mean, it's one of the major religions. Buddhism, Hinduism, is it? You know, there's a lot of sentiment. It seems that there's traditions that all seem to point towards similar aspects. And I know we could even narrow down between the monotheistic religions of, you know, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. But do you ever think, like, why, if the Christian argument is that Jesus is the one true way, why are there just so many, you know, billions of other, you know, adherents to other faiths who probably would also, a lot of them would say they've had genuine spiritual experiences. Is that just God's way of trying to reach everybody, or how would you work that out?
Well, I think you can explain this. I think the Christian story and really the Jewish story as well has an explanation for this. And it goes back to everyone being created in God's image. And then everyone being implicated in the fall. And so by the fact that we are both created and fallen, it means that we have God's image stamped on our souls. We have an instinct that God exists, and by the fact that we're fallen, we are prone to imagining things about God that come from within us rather than from God himself. And so that's the, that actually has a lot of explanatory power for why people would speculate about God, why they would begin to come up with explanations for who God is and what God is like. And the reason being that we, as those who are all created in his image, we have an instinct for him.
And so would you argue it's a hunger or something? It's a desire for that that's just placed on everybody. And that's why every group of people, for the most part, has some sort of spiritual practice or affinity.
That's right. And many people would say, well, religion is just invented by humans. And I think it's one of the impulses for us as Christians is to say, no, it's from God. But if we step back and listen to what they're saying, we can actually say, you know what, you're actually onto something. Humans do invent religion because we all have an instinct that there's something beyond us, and we seek to satisfy that instinct. We seek to explain it. And so in that sense, we come up with explanations that are derived from within us. That's really what religion is. Religion is explanations about who God is and what he's like and how to know him that have come out from us. And so I would say to someone who says, it seems like all religions are just created by humans, rather than going, no, I would say you're probably onto something there.
So I always, I do enjoy asking pastors this too. Genesis, history, allegory, combination, or just good beach reading?
Well, I think Genesis is clearly meant to give us history. And then I think you have to ask, are you talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Or are you talking about...
Yeah, let's talk Adam and Eve, the garden, talking reptiles, you know.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah, I think it is describing history. I do think it's a good, though, we can have a good debate even within the parameters of Christianity. We can have a good debate about in what way is it describing history. I think the fall of Adam and Eve, their rebellion, is a historical event. Is the story that's told us in Genesis about a talking snake, was there really a talking snake, or is that representative of another voice they listen to? I'm fine for people to debate those things.
That won't keep you up at night.
What's to say that again?
That wouldn't keep you up at night then.
That wouldn't keep me up at night for people to debate that. I even read Genesis 1. I mean, if you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and just try to put the chronology together, clearly there are some discrepancies. So then we have to step back and go, well, maybe it's telling us what happened, but maybe it's not using modern historical methods to tell us what happened. So what is it trying to say is true? And I think it's clearly trying to say that we are here because God created the world. He created humans. I think it's clearly trying to say who humans are, that we are created in God's image, in his likeness. We're created male and female. It's also clearly trying to say, how are we to live? We are to live under God's word. We're not supposed to just trust the instincts that arise from within us. In fact, I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents a temptation to want to know good and evil without reference to God. So we don't have to receive it from him, but we can just simply know it from ourselves and from within ourselves. So these are the kinds of things it's saying. Then if we drill down and go, so was it our days literal 24-hour periods or not? I think we can have a good debate about that.
Well, I know that's a good debate because I know during coronavirus, a day felt like way more than 24 hours when you couldn't go outside or do anything. Yeah,
maybe that was the whole point of coronavirus, was to teach us that one day can be 1,000 years.
That, well, or if you've ever driven on the 405 at 5 o'clock, I can assure you a lesson in relativity.
I have driven the 405 in rush hour like twice in my life. And I was like, oh, now I get it. Now I get why some people don't actually want to live in this beautiful place.
Well, it's maybe God's just showing you a glimpse of eternity. So that's what's going on there. So, you know, you've mentioned resting on the word of God, right? That's a common phrase thrown out a lot, is the word of God and its emphasis. But, and correct me in my history if I'm wrong here, but the Bible's a relatively recent acquisition. While the some of the scriptures are obviously much older, the compiled, you know, God's greatest hits, if you will, is a, what, 500-600 years old, you know, to the point where it's even ubiquitous in a household is what, I mean, a few hundred years ago, right? So, you know, a friend asked me this the other day and said, you know, do you need the Bible? If you're a Christian, do you need the Bible to be saved? And I went, I don't know. Like, that's a great question. It didn't exist. You know, it sounds like Abraham was just an angel showed up, or God, and said, you know, are you going to do this? And he believed, and that was his standard. And everyone else had a prophet or a scroll or a judge. So, you know, how important is the Bible now that we have it? Is that the thing? Is that why it all rests in there? I guess I'm asking because it seems like through most of history, there wasn't God's word to rest on. There was tradition and, you know, just historical precedent.
Yeah, I would drill down and go, what do we mean when we say, you know, there hasn't always been God's word? In terms of a bound Bible, that's right. There hasn't always been that. And to your point, the printing press was, what, 600 years ago? So there hasn't always been a bound Bible in that sense. These documents that are part of what was called the New Testament, these documents were written, it appears, before 70 AD, given that none of them reference the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman Empire. It's reasonable to think that most of these documents were written in the first century, between 35 and 70 AD, and that they, and we know they were circulated. We know that because we have manuscripts, and we know they were circulated among churches. And we know that as these documents began to be circulated, that churches started treating them as scripture because they represented the teaching of the apostles, who again were personally trained by Jesus. And then we know that in the 300s, they start being referenced together as comprising what is called the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean they were all compiled together and bound up in a book, but they started being referenced as the canonical writings or the New Testament writings. So we know that historically. So to say, well, we haven't always had God's word, if you mean bound up in a book, that's exactly right. If you mean circulating, well, we've had it going back to these documents going back to 40, 50, 60 AD.
Yeah, I guess it's access. It's interesting. You know, you can pull up your phone and read it, and you can have access to a Bible. But I just wonder, man, like, it's, you know, you ever wonder what's going on in China when Jesus is around? Like, what's going on? And there's so much civilization that predates the, you know, the ascent of Christianity. So I'm always just fascinated, like, what's going on in the world, or especially self-contained cultures, like, what, you know, Aborigines in Australia, like, what's, you know, they don't got access to God's word for presumably, you know, at that time, you know, it hadn't made it there. But also, who knows how many scrolls made it, you know, or if there's other appearances.
Well, to your point, there's still a lot of work being done today to translate scripture into the languages of people who don't have it in their language. So they've only heard it by report from other people who might have learned their language, learned how to communicate them, and then could tell them the story of Jesus, but they don't actually have what we would call the Bible. They don't actually have that in their own language. What I find fascinating from that is that an account of who Jesus is and what he's done and what it means is sufficient to create a living, vital church even before there are scriptures in their languages.
So, Pastor, this is interesting. I think you're the only pastor that I've met, at least on this show, but I don't know many pastors, and you're still pretty young, but I don't know many pastors who are single and leading a church. So this is a unique perspective. So can you tell us a little bit about your journey, and are you just waiting to go on the Bachelor to the Rapture, the new hit Christian single show, or what's going on?
There's not many of us, especially in a lead pastor or senior pastor role. There's not many single men who are pastoring in that capacity. It's been a fascinating journey. It's not one that I asked for or one that I've prayed to God for. I don't know exactly what Paul's gift of singleness means. There's some debate about that. But if it means that I'm just perfectly satisfied being single and don't have any desire to be married, then that's not me. So, but if it means that there can be a good calling on your life and there is capacity for ministry and service to God's kingdom that comes through being single, then that is my story. And I haven't arrived at that conclusion simply and easily. There's been a lot of wrestling with the Lord over it, and there's been a lot of trying and failing at dating.
So you just have not. So basically, you just haven't found what you think is I'll say God's best, or you just haven't found the one that's right for you.
That's right. Or maybe I could say I thought several times I had found the one that was God's one for me, but it didn't work out.
Wow. And so that's so cool though, that you can own that, because I don't know many lead pastors in that role. It seems to be kind of like, I always wonder if that's in the interview process, how's the wife, how's the kids, are you able to do that? But it gives you a unique perspective, I imagine, to speak to other singles. Cause something I think the church is really bad at least historically, from my experience, is that they really do seem to designate singles as a separate class, like sort of the subgroup. Like if you see them on the street, act normal, definitely at any chance and opportunity, connect them with another living, breathing object. I've also found that as they get older and they try and set people up, I've heard people say, oh, that person's tall and that person's tall, they should meet. Or, they're single. And that literally is where the criterion ends. Not, are there any matching qualities? Or they don't understand, like, what do you do if you're not married? Do you have cats? Do you sit at home? What sort of crossword puzzles are you currently engaged in? And so I appreciate you shining light on the fact that, that the singles group is a significant lobby, and, they should be treated with respect and, hung out with just because they're singles, not because they need somebody.
God has given me a ministry that I didn't ask for in helping single people see the potential and the meaning and the purpose that's available to them right now and in the condition that they are in. And there's actually some really powerful theology rooted in how the kingdom of God comes and what that means for single men and women. So Israel, for example, grew and expanded literally through multiplication by having babies. And so to be single, to be unmarried, to be divorced, was in Israel to be essentially, as you said it, a second-class citizen. You could not be a full participant. And then there's a dramatic shift that happens when Jesus shows up, because he makes it clear that his kingdom is going to grow by new birth, not by birth. And he even says things like a eunuch, who would be a man who couldn't have children and marry, a eunuch can be a full-blown participant in his kingdom. And that has to be because the kingdom grows by new birth. It grows by making and disciples. It grows by making disciples. And so what that means for single people is, for the ultimate reality that's coming, which is the kingdom of God, we can participate fully in it because we can make disciples, and there is no hindrance to making disciples. And so you find Paul, who is single, calling people his children and saying they are his joy and his crown, which is how a father would have talked about his family. So there is a lot of meaning and purpose for single men and women as they give themselves to making disciples in Jesus's kingdom. And they're really, in that sense, not at a disadvantage. And Paul even starts to hint in 1 Corinthians that they might have some advantages in being able to engage this mission.
1 Corinthians 7, right? The married man's attention is divided on God and how to please his spouse. Never wonder why I remember that verse so much. But, well, I guess the other benefit, too, is if you're making disciples, you're sleeping well, not changing diapers, and you don't have to pay for their college tuition. So I guess there's a lot of...
Disciples are less expensive than children.
Yeah, and I guess you should petition Hallmark for a special section of the car of the store, you know, for like, you know, disciple, you know, to disciple from mentor. Happy birthday, you know.
Sure, it'll be a big seller.
Hey, it could be, you know, I like that. Well, Hunter Beaumont, it is such a pleasure. Thank you for helping us wrestle through, for helping us kind of Christians figure life out. We're still trying to figure out what we call the listener base. The current running is either the elect, the chosen, the remnant. So we got a couple terms we're going through right now, but I so appreciate you joining us and sharing your story and your heart. And we hope you'll come back and Zoom with us again sometime.
Thanks, Ryan. It's been a great conversation. Good being with you.
Thank you so much for listening to Kinda Christian. Hope you enjoyed this episode. If you did, please subscribe and leave us a 5-star review.